Well, good morning. You can stay in Genesis chapter 11 for our lesson today. Good to have everyone here. And if you're visiting, if this is your first time here, we're glad and proud to have you with us. I think you found a good church to be with on this day. If you can ask a member for a visitor's card and fill that out, That helps us know how we can serve you better to help meet your needs. But we're very thankful that you're with us here today. So we start off here talking about the story of Babel. Let's think about the impression that you received from your family. We all receive from our family one big thing, and that's life, right? Your mom and dad brought you into this world. They give you life. They brought you here. But that's not the only thing that you receive from your family. Good or bad, right or wrong, our families all impress upon us a certain view of the world. The lens through which we view the world has a lot to do with what we got from our families. There's a pediatrician, and she was meeting with a little girl, and the mom was there. And the pediatrician, this is a real pediatrician, and she is a woman of faith as well. And so she was asking this girl, what is God like? And the little girl's maybe 4 or 5, and she says, maybe as you can read here, well, what is God like? He's got real brown hair and a mustache on his lip, and he's really quiet and nice. So then she says, well, do you ever talk to God? Yup, kind of a lot. He likes me. If I could see him, I would like to sit on his lap and tell him secrets. He's so big and squishy and listens a lot. Now, there's an innocence there as this doctor asks this young child her view of God. And it's obvious where she's getting this view from God, right? The pediatrician then got a picture from the girl's mother of the father. And when she saw this picture, the girl's dad was in the military. And lo and behold, he had dark brown hair, a mustache, and a quiet demeanor. And though the pediatrician didn't, you know, like, check the squishiness, she could imagine that he was also a bit squishy. And there's a certain innocence to this story. And obviously, if you're 30 and you still think God is like nice and squishy, then you have a problem. But many of us here, no doubt, have grown up and you've gotten a very opposite view of God. Maybe your father wasn't there, or maybe your father gave you this harsh view on the world, or was very aloof. And today, you struggle. You say, how could God be something good when all I've known my life is something terrible or harmful or distant from me? And so there's this innocence that is fertile ground for when this girl matures and exchanges this innocent view of God for something more mature. It's one reason we have the church. When Bob was speaking about the father, there are many fathers who received, right, a new t-shirt or a new dress shirt or something. The church helps fill in for those of us who have not had the father figure that perhaps we needed. Now, in Scripture, salvation is the big thing that we get from God. We get salvation from Him. But that's not the only blessing, and that's what I want to look at here in this story of Babel. We also become a part of a family, and as a family, we impress upon each other our view of God. It's vitally important that you understand, thank you for that water, that you understand salvation comes from God and from God alone. But we must also strive to have an accurate view of who God is, who our Heavenly Father is, to know Him, so that we may impress that truth upon others. Let's look at Babel here, Genesis 10 and 11. What view of God do the people, this early ancient group of people, what view do they have? If you look in chapter 10, there's lots of nations. There's 70 different nations that are listed here. God is aware of all of the nations in the world. The sons of Japheth come from the north, from Europe and Asia Minor. They extend up into there. Verse 6, the sons of Ham go down into Africa and to Palestine. And the sons of Shem fill in the Arabian Peninsula there. God is aware of all the people. Chapter 11 is a little bit out of chronological order. Chapter 11, it's likely fits in chapter 10 around verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, whose name means division or divided. For in his days the earth was divided. Chapter 11, I believe, fits in there in that place where the earth is divided. Now, what is their view of God? As John read for us in chapter 11, verse 4, then the people said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They made a city and they began to construct this tower. And this tower, like many of the other towers made during that time, were intended to reach up into heaven and to be a place where God could come down. Because in their, obviously they've gone sort of pagan here. In their pagan view, they think God needs help to come down. And so they are constructing this large tower. For all of their intention to get to heaven, who is missing from their plan? They say, hey, come, let us make a great tower so that our name will be famous and will never be forgotten and we won't be dispersed. Who do they leave out? Like, there's no concept or no recognition or remembrance of the God who is supposed to meet them in that tower. There's a little bit of irony, I think, that Moses, the writer of Genesis, that Moses fits in here. The people get together and say, we're going to build a heavenly tower to make us famous. And we're going to build it up there, and we're going to build it all the way to heaven. Where does the Lord have to go to even catch a glimpse of this? Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. Do you see what's going on here? The people are saying, let's make a tower to heaven. And God's in heaven. And what does he see? He can't see the tower. For as awesome as man thinks that he is elevating himself, God looks down and says, I better go down there, because they're not quite as big a deal as they think they are. I had a friend who was a cross-country runner in high school, and he and this other guy were competing for second and third place, because the first place guy, everyone knew he was going to win. And so he's approaching the finish line, and they're fighting for second place, and he gets a couple yards from the end, and he says, I just can't beat this guy. And so he has to pull up, but he gets third place, right? Bronze. That's pretty awesome. The second place guy comes over to him later, and he says, man, if you had held on for two more steps, you would have beat me. I was that close to giving up. And my friend said, I used to love that third place medal, and I just wanted to spit on it. The people build this great tower, and they think in their mind that it's something amazing, and yet God looks down, and it's a tower. It's not even something we have a record of today. It's really what happens when you seek fame. When your goal is to be recognized and to be famous, that really ends up collapsing in on itself eventually. But man is also not only conceited, but there is a certain fear. At the end of verse 4, let us build ourselves a city with a tower reaching to heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest what? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The most fearful thing was the thought that they would be scattered throughout the entire world. We've been studying through Genesis. What's problematic with that fear of being spread across the earth and filling the earth? What had God told Adam and Eve to do? What had God told Noah to do? He said, you are to fill the earth. It's like they're hoarding all of human potential, all of the diversity and all of the potential and all of the good that is possible within the human race. They're too afraid to step out. And so they say, we're going to stay within ourselves. But Moses includes another irony here. They're so fearful, but what does God eventually do? Verse 2, so the Lord dispersed them from over the whole face of the earth. They said, let's make a tower to heaven. And God says, I can't see it. They say, let's not be dispersed. And God says, I'm going to confuse your language and you're going to be dispersed. With this conceited desire for fame and this fellowship, which is good, but it's all based on fear, God deems that they need a little bit of confusion. But rather than wiping them out as he did in Noah's time, God confuses them with their language and he disperses them. He actually enables them to fulfill his desire for them. Again, I want to remind us of this concept here. The apple on your far left side is symbolic of Adam and Eve's rebellion, right? Sin started in the garden, and from the garden we have that first prophecy of the cross. The cross is the only thing that handles our sin problem. The covenant was not adequate to solve our sin problem, and yet the covenant still has a vital place. It is the covenant that teaches us, that shows us what it means to live a godly life. And so on this picture to your right, we have this tower of Babel, of fame and of conceitedness and of fearfulness that within the covenant is supposed to give way to loving relationships and overcoming fear. And instead of boasting in one's own goodness, we're able to boast in what the covenant can do in our lives. That's what Babel is trying to show us here. As I put the picture of Babel back up here, notice, take in your Bibles here, we have chapter 11. If you look back a few chapters to chapter 8, we have the story of Noah. And if you look forward a few chapters, we have the story of Abraham, of the bringing of the covenant. And both of these men, fathers in their own right, embody all of the things in the covenant that the people of Babel failed to embody in themselves. And so let's look at these men. Which view of God does Noah, which view of God does Abraham impress upon their children and their families? Genesis chapter 8, verse 18, rewind in your mind. They just have parked the ark, or God has parked it for them, and they step off. Chapter 8, verse 18 in Genesis, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. In one sense, Noah steps off of the ark. They've been 150 days on this box. You think they have much of anything left? You think they have much patience left? The only animals, the only food was in that ark. They have very little. And Noah steps out, and what's the first thing that he does? Hey, we've got a limited number of animals. Let's save them? No, he kills one of them in sacrifice to God. And as that sacrifice was on the altar and the smoke was being carried up into heaven, Noah was saying, as completely as this sacrifice is given to you, God, I am giving first and foremost to you. On the other hand, Noah could have stepped off and said something like, hey, I survived. I'm a winner. I succeeded. Everyone else lost their life and I have my life. And yet even in self-boasting, Noah defeats that by sacrificing, by taking what precious little he has, by taking this abundant life that God has given them and reminding himself and reminding his children that this is from God. It is by God's grace that we have survived this. A father's priority to give first to the Lord, to boast, not in oneself, but to boast in what God is doing in our lives and to boast in what God is doing in others. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul used to be a prideful Pharisee and he used to love to brag and to boast about how awesome he is. After his conversion, he never stopped boasting, but he changed the object of that boast. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with holiness and sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, and we will boast of you. Paul took great pride in his church family and in what God was doing amongst them. And they would take pride in Paul, not as their favorite teacher, but as this incredible example of what God had done in his life. Rather than acting out of conceitedness and some sort of self-centered pride, he's excited about what God is accomplishing in other people. Go back to Genesis and fast forward to, maybe don't fast forward too much. Genesis 15, we have the story of Abram, the father through whom all nations would be blessed. Genesis 12 is where that covenant is given. God comes to Abram himself, and he says, I'm going to bless all families, all nations through you someday. Which was kind of a problem for Abram, right? Because he was old, and he didn't have any children, and his wife was old. Chapter 15, God comes to him again, and he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Fathers, are you ever afraid that you're not quite going to be able to give enough of a legacy to your children? Do you ever fear that maybe what you're so confident or what you so much want to pass on, that maybe you're missing something? I don't even know if that's what Abram has in mind. God comes to Abram and Abram says, what about my stuff, God? My stuff is going to go to Eliezer of Damascus. My stuff is going to be wasted on this guy. Now hold that thought for a moment, because this is a God who is going to bless Abram and is going to bless all nations through Abraham's seed and is going to bless all nations through Abraham's seed through the church. And God knows that this is what Abraham's legacy is going to produce. Isaiah chapter 2, just listen, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above Israel. Listen, because this is talking about the church. All the nations will flow to it, and many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. God knows that through the church one day, nations are going to come together, not in some utopia, but in submitting to the headship of the Messiah, of Christ. God knows all of this, and yet what does God do when Abraham comes to him? Does he say, don't be afraid, your fears are nonsense, Abraham? Is that what God said in Genesis 15? No, God listens even to that small, little, minuscule fear that Abram has. Abram says, what about my house? And what about my car? And what about my inheritance? And God's looking at this whole picture of the church that's going to be blessed with him. And he sort of sets that there and he says, okay. And he calls Abram to him and he says, tell me about what you're afraid of. Abraham's confidence comes from confiding. We confide in God, and our confidence comes not in erasing our fears, but in sharing them openly. The same pediatrician that I had referenced before, she tells of this daughter who she bragged on her dad, as many, you know, children are very, you know, dad is a superhero in their mind. But the thing that she always remembered, I think I've told this story before, but every morning she would walk into the den and she would see her dad early in the morning and he would be sitting there in his chair and he would be reading his Bible and he would be praying. And she knew that he was praying over the family, that he was confiding in God his greatest fears, that he was seeking direction from this great book. It doesn't say anything else about her dad, whether he was some great man or had some great skill, but that quiet remembrance of a man confiding in God. What a lasting impression. It's why Babel was told to step aside, because they were going to give this impression that the people of God, that God's creation, should be conceited and should reach for fame and should be fearful. And that's why men like Noah and Abram are elevated, because they boast in the great works of God, because they confide their fears in the Lord. We don't always know the impression that we are going to leave on people. Yesterday, during the celebration of life for our dear brother Jay Baldwin, as Jason said, we led the song, I'll Fly Away. And, you know, my four-year-old, like most other four-year-olds, were doing what four-year-olds do, and you don't always know what they're getting, what they're taking in. I know that song stuck with many of us. I didn't expect at 10:30 last night to hear as loud from the top of his voice from his bedroom, "I'll fly away, oh glory." That wasn't me singing. It wasn't Jenny singing. Now that's a dangerous song to teach a child. I mean, it's a cute story, but when I die, hallelujah, by and by. Boy, that's a big concept for a little boy to be carrying around. What an impression you made upon the young people in your grief, pausing to praise God. I mean, how much was God praised yesterday as we sang together? What an impression you made upon each other, that you stopped like Noah and you said, before we do anything else, we're going to give a sacrifice of praise to God. And how much like Abram you paused and you said, I mean, I can't imagine a family moving on without their patriarch now. And yet they paused to share with us. We are in grief and we are fearful. And maybe we are made to think about our mortality, and that fear wells up within us as well. And yet what a lasting impression you made by sharing that grief and by sharing that fear with each other and with God. The people of Babel were small relative to today. They were supposed to fill the earth, and they had an uncertain future. They had great resources, and they only had one language to deal with. And yet God needed to correct their false impression. He needed to tear down their unity, and he needed to disperse their hoarding of human potential. Y'all know the story of the church at Pentecost, another small group of people tasked with filling the earth, who had an uncertain future. And yet they had very little in the way of resources. And they had numerous languages with which they needed to overcome. In Babel, God confuses the language because they're not leaving the right impression. In Acts, in Pentecost, it's the complete reversal of what happened in Genesis chapter 11. The people embodied the greatness of God. They didn't have much, but what did they do with each other? They gave freely, and they boasted in what God was doing in their life. They were afraid. I mean, the Romans were going to come and get them, and the Jews were going to come and punish them. And yet, they expressed Abram's boldness. Each new Christian accepted God's grace in Jesus and impressed upon the world a more accurate view of God through this new covenant. So, next time you're headed to church, next time you're headed to be with that church that desires so much to leave a lasting impression, you can read, I'm taking this some from Isaiah chapter 2, and you can read this through. Read Isaiah chapter 2 again. As you're headed in the car, right, it's Sunday, Father's Day. That is incredible, Father's Day. As you're headed there, and again, don't misinterpret this as like some utopian, you know, world multinational organization. As you are headed to worship with your brothers and sisters, do you understand how many nations across the world are coming together, are setting aside their flags of nationality and worshiping God? Unity, not for unity's sake, but because they submit to Christ. They unite in song and in memorial over Jesus and in submission to the Word. As you're riding in your car or maybe you walk, rejoice that God is uniting the nations in His church. As you're sitting during an assembly in the future, I'd like you to ponder that our unity is and must never be based upon some tradition or some creed that we all have to agree upon. But our unity instead is a commitment to always abiding in God's Word. Unity for unity's sake has no place in the church. In fact, God shows us in Babel that He wipes that out. But when people come together and they are committed to living in God's Word and submitting to God's Word and always abiding in God's Word, well, then unity becomes a byproduct of that mentality. And finally, as you are departing and as you're heading home, we don't exactly live in Babel, right, where all of our languages had been confused, and that great miracle in Pentecost was a one-time thing. We don't all exactly speak the same language, right? Sometimes communication breaks down even though we all speak English. Which reminds us that we need to listen, that pride and that fear destroy communication, but instead that we should know one another. And that we should discover how is God working in each other's life. And then boast about that. You remember the story of Barnabas in the New Testament? Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. He didn't come up with that name. The apostles came to him and they said, "You have an encouraging personality. You are an encourager. God has turned you into someone who can encourage. Now go and do that." Boy, if we were leaving here boasting in what God is doing one another, that would be an incredible thing. And also our fears. We're going to share fears today. It's not all going to be hunky-dory when we walk out the door. But that we would learn and hear each other's fears, and that we would give that to God sincerely. That we would confide in God our personal fears and the fears that our brethren share. And in this way, each day becomes a wonderful opportunity not only to accept salvation, but to make a lasting impression on each other and on the world around us. I thank you for your attention this morning, and I pray God's richest blessing on you as you go from here today. Jason has selected a song that we will all stand. So let's all stand and let's all sing together.